Bismillah, walhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa mawalah, amma ba'd, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. How's everybody doing? Alhamdulillah. So, we're taking a look at the first two ayat of Surah Al-Qiyamah. Allah Ta'ala says, ba'd, a'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim, bismillahi ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, la uqsimu biyawm al-Qiyamah, wa la uqsimu bin nafs al-Lawwamah. Allah Ta'ala is saying, no, I swear by Judgment Day, or the Day of Standing, and I swear by the reproaching, or the reproaching soul, or the soul that causes guilt. So I want to take a look at this in a little bit of depth, because how do we make sense of the concept of a guilty conscience? We have to take a step back and take a sort of overview and remember that a guilty conscience only shows up because A, there's a conscious mind, you have consciousness, which in and of itself requires an explanation. Number two, you have free will. With that consciousness, you're making choices. And number three, you choose actions that are objectively evil instead of objectively good. So now there is such thing as right and wrong. So only once those three things are real, then you can have such thing as a guilty conscience. Like, I have consciousness, I made a choice, it was the objectively wrong choice, and now I'm guilty about it. So I just want to share a few quotes about each of these three elements. The first one is about consciousness. There's some really beautiful quotes from just scientists, philosophers, different random people, but some of these quotes are just brilliant. For example, this quote that says from Joshua Rasmussen. He says, turning third-person molecules into a first-person self is like turning numbers into nickels, growing thoughts on trees, or making feelings out of flour. The materials are wrong. I just thought that was a really hilarious quote, because it's true. Consciousness, you don't build it with physical things. The materials are wrong. And an even better quote, in my opinion, is from Thomas Huxley. He says, how is it that anything so remarkable as a state of consciousness comes about as a result of irritating nervous tissue is just as unaccountable as the appearance of the jinn when Aladdin rubbed his lamp in the story? That one makes me laugh every time. I find it so funny. Because the idea of a scientist saying, well, you see, because we have like electromagnetic pulses going through our fatty tissue in the brain. I mean, that's what causes thought and, consciousness. Buddy, you haven't explained anything, That's like saying, oh, well, you see the friction when he rubbed the lamp, that's what made the genie pop out of the lamp in Aladdin. The friction, right? It's like, you're not explaining anything. Like, it's still completely unaccounted for, the concept of consciousness and self. So that's the first point. The second one was explaining free will. A nice quote from Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. He says, we must wonder why atheists call themselves free thinkers if they believe thoughts are merely the result of atomic motion in the brain obeying the fixed laws of chemistry. So he's basically saying, if you don't believe in the soul, if you don't believe in the supernatural, God, and therefore the soul, then clearly you're just, matter in motion. Your body is obeying the laws of physics, therefore none of your thoughts are your own, and therefore you can't believe in free will. And the third one about objective morality, it's a nice quote that says, a person is rationally justified in believing a certain proposition which he does believe unless he has adequate reason to cease from believing it. Our beliefs are rational unless we have a reason for refraining. They are not non-rational until we have a reason for believing. They are innocent until proven guilty, not guilty until proven innocent. Basically, the base assumption or feeling that there is right and wrong in the world, there is objective good and bad. The fact that we are born with this means that that is our base belief, and you can only really contradict it when you have strong evidence to the contrary. But until you do, until you can completely rule out any other possibility, then your base assumption should be that my beliefs are innocent until proven guilty, not guilty until proven innocent, which I think is very true, because that's how we operate. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to function in the world. And the last point that I want to mention is just all of this is explained by the concept that God is our creator. God is, from the supernatural realm that has given us and endowed us this soul, which explains consciousness and free will and objective morality, of course. And a very nice quote about this is from Mestrius Plutarchus. I don't know how to pronounce that. But anyway, he has a nice quote that says, if we traverse the world, it is possible to find cities without walls, without letters, without kings, without wealth, without coin, without schools and theaters, but a city without a temple, or that praiseth, that practiseth not worship, prayers, and the like, no one has ever saw. No one ever saw. Beautiful quote. It's so true. You can traverse the whole world and you'll find all types of ways of arranging yourself in society. These people live in, huts instead of houses. These people live like this instead of that. These people are more this or that. Oh, there's all these different ways of arranging oneself in life. But the idea that they don't worship, Impossible. Never seen that. Not a single society that doesn't have some concept of God or something higher. Anyway, so the conclusion from the atheist perspective is that life looks designed, but it's not. DNA looks like it contains information, but it's not information. Objective morality looks like it exists, but it doesn't. The Earth looks finely tuned for life, but it isn't. Everything that begins to exist has a cause, except for the universe, which is everything that we know. It seems that we have an ultimate purpose, but we don't. It seems like we have free will, but we don't. Basically, to be an atheist, you have to deny everything that you know, all of reality, all of existence. And so anyhow, I think the consciousness and our blaming, reproaching self, and the fact that we have morality, all this is being highlighted when Allah Ta'ala simply says, لَا أُقْسِمُ بِيَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ وَلَا أُقْسِمُ بِالنَّفْسِ اللَّوَامَةِ. Now, let's get into this idea of the nafs. There are three elements of the nafs. I'm sure everybody here, or most of you guys, know it. What are the three types of nufus? What are the three types of nufus? Nafs. Nafs أَمَّارَةٌ بِالسُّوءِ. Mentioned in what surah? MashaAllah, I know you know. So half of the Quran. Which surah? Surah Yusuf, mashallah. We'll do the surahs too, right? And what's the next one? Nafs al-Lawama, which is which surah? Surah Qiyamah. And Nafs al-Mutma'inna in surah? Surah al-Fajr, mashallah. So what are these? You could call them the highest, the middle, and the lowest. Nafs al-Mutma'inna, you could say, is connected to like the ruh, the desire for spirituality, seeking out that higher objective of God and so forth. The middle one is al-Lawama, which is, you could say, it's more connected to the aql. It's the objective observer. It's like the person that's outside of yourself watching and judging and saying, listen, I think you did the wrong thing. And then the lowest is al-ammaratu bisu, which is basically like your shahawat, calling to your carnal desires. Another way of looking at this is that the ruh is pulling you towards good, and the nafs al-ammaratu bisu is pulling you down towards evil. So you have these two pulls, one towards good, one towards evil. And the qalb is called a qalb because it does what? Taqallub. And taqallub means to, you know, like when the pot is boiling and the lid is, you know, jumping around, that is like taqallub. It's bouncing around, it's constantly changing. And so this is the state of our hearts. It's always changing between good and evil. And when the evil overpowers the good, you find that your moral consciousness, your moral compass, is your nafs al-lawama saying, hey, you've went too far, right? So you have one pulling up, one pulling down, and then like a warning that says, hey, you dropped really low. Like, be careful, you know, you're getting into the red here. A very interesting argument I heard recently was that we feel thirsty because water exists, right? We feel hungry because food exists. So why do we feel guilt? Why do we have this nafs al-lawama? We have this nafs al-lawama when we witness injustice. Why? Because there is a longing for justice. This is an evidence that justice does exist. So doesn't this imply that justice must be a kind of reality? But what is this reality made of? Clearly, it's not made of something on the periodic table of elements, right? You don't get justice from, I don't know, hydrogen, helium, lithium, beryllium, boron, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, etc. It's not in any of those, right? So you're not going to get it there. So is it just in our imagination? Is it a fairy tale? Like cartoons and, I don't know, fictitious characters and so forth? No, it's neither. Justice is an axiomatic reality rooted and emanating from who? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because Allah ta'ala is al-adl. Allah ta'ala, one of his names, one of his beautiful attributes is al-adl. He is the ultimate source of justice. And then, of course, the big question is, well, if justice is a reality, why do we see so much injustice? And so, therefore, that is now connecting the fact that, well, we are going to see it in its full display when? Yawm al-Qiyamah. So, the fact that we have a desire for something means that that thing exists, right? So, we have nafs al-lawama. So, justice exists. When am I going to see it? Yawm al-Qiyamah. So, hence the connection between the two. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Now, those of you that might have studied psychology, I'm sure you've heard of someone named Sigmund Freud. Very famous individual, and I know people usually know him for his very strange views about bizarre things, and we don't have to get into all that, but I think dismissing him and saying everything that he's ever said must go in the garbage immediately, I think is a little bit too quick. I mean, the guy's, you know, has been studied for, I don't know, how many decades, for a reason. I mean, he must have said something, right? And I do think it's fascinating that he had a concept of the self that also was divided into three parts. Anybody know the names of those three parts? There you go, mashallah. You guys know that better than nafs al-mutma'inna, mashallah. Everybody knows Freud, super, everybody knows. Yeah, so superego is similar. I'm not saying everything's perfectly mapped on, but it's similar. The superego seems to be pretty close to nafs al-mutma'inna. Why? This is the moral compass of our personality, shaped by societal norms and parental guidance. It represents internalized ideals and strives for perfection. Fascinating concept, that the superego is striving for perfection. Right? That idea, similar, right? Quite nicely maps onto the idea of nafs al-mutma'inna. Well, it's not perfect, but whatever. Then the ego is similar to nafs al-lawama. The ego develops to mediate between the desires of the id and the constraints of reality. It operates on the reality principle, helping us to make decisions that satisfy our desires in socially acceptable ways. The ego is more rational and practical. So it's the thing, like you have a desire to do the most amazing things. We also have the id, which is, you know, pulling you towards your carnal desires, the third one. Same thing, something pulling you up towards your highest ideals, something pulling you down towards your base ideal, desires, and then something in the middle saying, look, you gotta be rational about this. You can't be Superman one day, and then, I don't know, a villain the next day. There has to be something that's a little bit more practical. So whether you're pursuing your highest ideals or your lowest, either way, the ego is kind of mediating between. So wallahu alam, it seems pretty similar to a nafs al-lawama. And then of course the id is similar to nafs al-ammarat bisu. It is the primal part of our personality that operates on the pleasure principle. Pretty straightforward. So I just thought that was fascinating. Maybe he plagiarized all this from Islam. It's very, very possible that these people, they read about Islam and they say, oh, I'm gonna take this. And it's just sad that, you know, he gets popular because of this. Meanwhile, the Muslims are like, you know, we had this like 1400 years ago, right? So, wallahu alam. I think that a lot of things have been stolen that we don't pay attention to, and that's, anyway, neither here nor there. Anyway, why is there no response to the oath? Usually when you say, I swear by something, there's an answer. You know, wallahi tallahi billahi, you know, I'm innocent, or something like that, right? There has to be a jawab al-qasam, or some sort of muqsim alayh. So the question is, what is it? One is, the idea is that there is none. Obviously, Allah Ta'ala doesn't say it. Why? Because it's to call out their lies. It's so self-evident that you're not telling the truth. You people deny Judgment Day when Judgment Day is in the future. How would you possibly know what's going to happen in the future? You're lying, and you don't know anything about the future. And furthermore, to even prove that point, you're denying your own consciousness presently. Forget about the future. Presently, you're denying your own conscious, and you're lying about it. Why? Because you know that you're wrong for dismissing the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his message, and the Qur'an. So Allah Ta'ala is saying, you guys are making bold assertions about God, about the future, and about even his Prophet. Yawm al-Qiyamah, that's a lie that has to do with the future, you know nothing about. And even presently, deep within you, we know you're lying. So this could be self-evident. There doesn't need to be a jawab al-qasam. But others say that it is implied that la tuba'athunna, for sure, without a doubt, you will be resurrected. That this is the implied jawab al-qasam. Now, I want to talk about a very important concept. The difference between guilt and shame. Does anybody know the difference between guilt and shame? No? Not bad, pretty close. I mean, I think you're getting in the right direction. So I think a really beautiful way of explaining is this. Guilt says, I made a mistake, which is more external, right? I made a mistake. So the conclusion is, I must make it right, I have to improve, I have to figure out how to right the wrongs, right? So it's a little bit more external. Shame is, I am a mistake, much more internal. So one is, I made a mistake, it's external to me, like I did it, it's wrong, but I can be fixed, I can improve. The other one is, I am a mistake. I have so much shame, it's eating me alive. Why? Because the conclusion is, I can't improve. I don't have to work on it. And sometimes this is rooted in laziness, right? The guy doesn't want to make improvements, so he just says, I can't. I am ugliness. I am evil itself. I am bad. It's like, no, man, you did something bad. You can be better. No, I am bad. And that's it. That's the way it is. So the conclusion could be, I can't improve. I never have to work on it because it'll never work. Or the conclusion could be, now I just need to hide from the world. If you made a mistake, well, it's in the past, and you can improve and so forth. But if you feel like I need to hide from the world, I need to drown out my own mind with distractions, alcohol, drugs, whatever the case is, right? I need to drown out my own mind with mind-altering substances or even end my own life. Guilt has consumed me so much. I know I am evil, and therefore, because I'm so evil, the world would be better off without me, and therefore, you want to end your own life. So guilt is a healthy thing when you make a mistake. Shame, however, you know, shyness and bashfulness, these things are good, but shame in this sort of crippling sense of giving up on yourself, this is clearly problematic. So guilt asks, what needs to be done next? Shame asks, why am I so bad? Why did this happen? And why isn't anything getting better? So the why, complaining like that this is the way things are. Why are things the way they are? No, what? Like what's the next, what can be done? What should I do next? This is a much healthier attitude. Guilt focuses on positives and negatives, giving a fair balanced approach, whereas shame ruminates on the negatives and ignores anything positive about yourself. I am must be evil itself, as opposed to you're ignoring everything that may be good about yourself. Guilt is necessary to repent and improve, but it shouldn't linger. This is one of the most powerful examples. We know that the Sahaba, who were with the Prophet ﷺ, all they had to do was listen to the Prophet ﷺ, right? They left their position on the Battle of Uhud. Now, obviously this wasn't just a small thing. Blatantly, when the Prophet ﷺ emphasized over and over again, you need to be in this position as archers to protect us from them swinging around the back. We all know the story of Uhud and how they eventually came around the back and messed up the whole battle and caused a loss. But causing a loss is one thing. Causing the death of 70 shuhada, including Hamza, who the Prophet ﷺ, it was his uncle, but they were close in age. It was like a brother. So you can only imagine, it's like you guys, imagine looking at the face of the guy who caused the death of one of the closest people in the whole wide world to you. This is like a rock. This is somebody who is known, has known me since forever. This is someone who I genuinely love and depend upon, and you guys had him killed. Why? Because you just wouldn't listen, right? Imagine the level of anger that the Prophet must have felt, or sadness, or frustration, and imagine the level of guilt. And then Allah Ta'ala says, as we all know, بَعْدَ أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ فَبِرَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ. This is truly remarkable. The fact that Allah says, listen, even despite the context of them doing something absolutely atrocious, and all they had to do was just stand there. It wasn't even difficult. Just stand there, stand guard, you're good. Even then, just forgive them. Why? Allah says, so by mercy from Allah, it's by a mercy that is from Allah, you were lenient with them. You were lenient with them. And if you had been rude in speech or harsh in heart, they would have disbanded from around you. Then Allah says, so pardon them. Now most of us, when we're angry at somebody, we pardon and we think we're done. This is a real problem. Why? Because you don't actually bring the bond back together if you just pardon. Pardoning is good, but you have to go beyond that. Sometimes your discomfort between each other, the tension between each other, I've forgiven you. Okay, you've forgiven me, thank you. There's still tension. It's still ugly. It's still awkward. And the question is, how do we make that tension go away? Okay, so if, let's say, you wrong me, okay, and I am now the victim. Once, inshallah, hopefully I've cooled down, I'm going to tell you I've forgiven you. But let's say the tension still exists in my heart. I'm still kind of, annoyed with you. What should I do if the tension still exists with me? Allah says, فَعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ. Now I need to, by myself when I'm alone, make dua and say, Ya Rab, forgive that person. Ya Allah, forgive that person. Because when you actually genuinely make dua for that person, that Allah forgives them, you will find that the tension in your heart is going to go away. Because you're asking Allah to forgive them. How are you going to hold on to that anger when you're begging Allah to forgive them and enter them into paradise? Now, if the tension is coming from the other guy, so the other guy, he wronged me, right? And now he's like, oh my God, man, like I feel so bad. He said, I forgive you, but I still feel terrible. He said it's okay, water under the bridge, it's all over, but I still feel so ugly, I can't even look him in his eye, and I don't know how to move forward, I don't know how we can be chill together, what do I do next? Well, then it's my responsibility to go up to him and say, what? And Allah says the very next words, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. Yo man, what do you think about this? I need your opinion. Why is that super important? When you ask somebody's opinion, you're letting them know you are still valuable. So it could be the case, because think about this, it could be the case, you did wrong to me, I say, yeah, I forgive you, it's okay. But in my heart, I'm like, I forgave him, but I don't really want his opinion. Why? Because now my view of him has changed. I used to value his opinion, now I don't. Yeah, I've forgiven. Look, I forgave you. It's okay. But I'm not going to seek out your opinion because now something has been revealed about you that you made this big mistake. I don't value your opinion anymore. You need to break that. You need to walk up to him and say, what is your opinion about this? Then the guy feels like, oh, wow, you actually still value my opinion? You still actually care what I think? Well, this is what I think. And now guess what? You guys are buddies again. Why? Because the guy has shown you, I didn't just forgive you. I actually still value you so much that I want your opinion about important matters. Did the Prophet ﷺ need that? Of course not. He has wahi, he has revelation. He's receiving revelation. Why does he need anybody's opinion? This is such an important principle, subhanAllah. So, a few more points. How do you help somebody suffering from guilt? Let's say if somebody's going through a really bad time where they're suffering badly. There's a very nice quote that says, when someone is drowning, that's not the time to teach them how to swim. I thought that was very funny. You can imagine a guy who's drowning, and you're like, look man, you gotta go like this. You don't teach a guy how to swim when he's drowning, right? So in the same way, the guy's drowning in guilt. You know you messed up, right? Well, what you should have done is this. Yeah, he knows, man. Look, he's feeling guilty. He's feeling terrible. You don't need to give him a lesson about how he messed up. He knows he messed up. Just be there for him, right? You don't need to teach him and school him at that moment, right? He's already drowning. Just be a friend. Now, how do you cope with excessive guilt? There's a number of interesting quotes here I got. Remember that maybe this is going to make you a better person. The nice quote says, a mistake that makes you humble is better than an achievement that makes you arrogant. A mistake that makes you humble is better than an achievement that makes you arrogant. I think that's very true. In fact, I was listening to an interview just recently, and this guy, I'm not going to mention who, but anyway, just some, you know, political pundit, he was making a point that I thought was actually very beautiful. He said, and I'm roughly paraphrasing, he says, you don't receive enlightenment when you're sipping drinks on a beach, right? You only really get to breakthroughs in life where you really grow as a person when you're in hardship. And that's true, right? People always say, I was in the worst position, I just lost my job, I was in the worst, you know, time of my life, I was sick, I was injured, I was this, I was that, and then something amazing happened. And that's when I had a breakthrough. That's when I had this life-altering moment. So it's horrible that we have to go through these awful moments, kind of like, I don't know, going into the cocoon from a caterpillar, becoming a butterfly type of thing. You have to break through that shell. It can be painful, difficult, scary, ugly, all these different factors. But the reality is, you're not gonna reach this incredible new heights with Allah Ta'ala just by sitting around and, you know, on the beach, enjoying your drinks, and then like, wow, I've become all of a sudden this amazing person. It doesn't usually work like that. It's usually something awful that you have to go through. Another thing to remember is what? A nice quote that says, we suffer more in imagination than in reality. I think that's very true. Like, just remember, there's a difference between your guilt that's eating you alive and what actually is happening, like in the outside world. I think another really great quote is, that I should have wrote it here, but it said, let's see if I can remember it. Yeah, you'll stop caring about what people think the moment you realize how rarely people think about you. I thought that was a really great quote as well. It's very true. You're like, oh my God, what do people think? What do people think? What do people think? It's like, Habibi, you know, I woke up this morning, I had my own problems to deal with, you know, we're not thinking about you every day, right? And that's so true. You stop worrying about what other people think the moment you realize people don't think about you that often. They just gotta worry about their own lives. Another good quote is, nothing is as wonderful as it seems at its best, and nothing is as awful as it seems at its worst. It's a very true quote, very true. You think the whole world's falling apart, it's not as bad as it seems. Even when things are going great, it's not as good as it seems. Dunya has a way of always just sort of, you know, being meh. SubhanAllah. Anyway, some people might lie and say they don't feel guilt about any evil they did, like these Quraysh that were rejecting this deen. However, the funny thing is, that same person, if the evil actions they were doing was done by somebody else, they would say that's evil. Like if somebody else is lying, hey, you shouldn't lie. If somebody else is rude, disrespectful, denying the truth, whatever the case is, that's wrong. So if you see that evil in someone else, you call it out. But when you see it in yourself, you don't see it now. So clearly you do know objective truth is, or objective morality is real. Also, that same person is impressed when a good person is disciplined enough to avoid those same evils. When you act like, oh, there's no such thing as good and bad, it's all relative. But then when you see somebody doing something great, you always say, that's a great man. How'd you know? I thought you said morality is all relative. No. Therefore, pretending morality is relative is clearly a lie. There's an interesting way of looking at this dunya on the macro versus the micro scale. I'll finish up real quick. I know I'm going long. On the micro scale, you do evil and the honest part of you, of your subconscious, reprimands you for it. On the macro scale, society is full of people who give in to their base impulses, yet there are some people who act as a social conscience. They're calling people to repent. So just the same way, you might be doing a bunch of evil things, but your little consciousness inside is saying this is wrong. In a societal level, there are always people imitating the Anbiya. There are always people who are du'at, calling to what's right. And it's so beautiful that as a society, there are those little voices saying, guys, we're going in the wrong direction. And so this is what we want to be. We want to be like the Prophet ﷺ and be like that consciousness inside of a society. There's a nice quote that says, if God has set up a miniature court of justice in every person, then why will he not set up a greater court of justice which will hold the whole world accountable? Very true. You have the court in you. Obviously, the court is going to come true. Or another quote is, man is a miniature world, and within this miniature world, there is a reflection of the greater world. And therefore comes the quote, to know thyself is the beginning of wisdom. Very, very true. Very, very powerful. Last point I want to make. Yeah, sorry. I know I said that before, but this is the actual last point, inshallah. Laum. Laum means blame, right? Nafs al-lawama, lawama is fa'ala, the pattern which is yattadullu ala tikrar, it's representing repetition. That means it's blaming all the time. This is the nafs that's always blaming you, like over and over and over again throughout your life. If you go to the root of the word of lam, waw, mim, you get luma or lawma, which is bil fathi aw bil dham, ash-shahda, العسل ما دام لم يعصر من شمعه. So it means what? It means a honeycomb while the honey is still within the wax. You got a honeycomb and you got that honey still inside of it. And I'm sure we've all seen, you know, when they got that honeycomb and it's slowly dripping out, right? So what's the correlation? What is the implication here? Honey gets inside, it sticks, it's sticky, and it drips out very slowly, just like guilt. Guilt takes a long time to drip out. It's something that's stuck inside of you, and you wish you could just press a button. That's what people do. They drink and, you know, try to get themselves out of their head. But it's got to drip out at its own pace. And there's a nice quote that says, stop trying to calm the storm. The storm will pass. Calm yourself. I thought that was a very beautiful. Anybody suffering from guilt, stop trying to calm the storm. The storm will pass. Just calm yourself, right? You feel so guilty, don't try to dodge it. Don't jump on your phone and, oh, quickly get my brain somewhere else. Just sit there in the guilt. It's horrible. Nobody likes it. It's painful. But you know what? It's got to wash over you, and inshallah, you'll grow. So, yes. Okay, final one. I know you said this the third time. You know, Christianity says that we're irredeemably guilty. And so therefore, you know, we were born wicked. We were born with original sin. And therefore, Jesus is our righteousness. I've actually heard Christians say this. We don't have to be righteous because Jesus is our righteousness. I've heard Christians say this. And the Enlightenment movement was the opposite extreme, saying we can shed off all the guilt of Christianity, and therefore the shedding of guilt is embracing of the nafs, and that's kind of the world that we're living in, this post, you know, truth, post-God world, very secular world that says, you know, obey your thirst, right? Obey your nafs, obey your desires, etc. If it feels good, do it, whatever the case is. And Allah Ta'ala is the one saying, no, it's not that you're purely evil, and it's not that you should purely obey your nafs. A beautiful middle path is وَأَمَّا مَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ وَنَهَى النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ فَإِنَّ الْجَنَّةِ هِيَ الْمَأْوَىٰ. Allah says what? That as for the one who fears his standing before his Lord, and then he prevents a nafs, not nafsuka, it doesn't say nafsahu, it doesn't say prevents his nafs, it says a nafs. It's as if Allah Ta'ala is separating from yourself. There is this thing inside of you, but it's not you. That your guilt and your evil, don't think of it as yourself. It's something you have to deal with, you know, your nafs al-ammaratu bisu. But it's okay. Again, externalize it. Realize that it's not you, and you have to treat this thing like, yeah, you command me constantly to evil things, but I can disobey you, and I can prevent you because I fear my Lord, and inshallah, you'll get to Jannah. So with that, inshallah, I close. Barakallahu feekum. I know this was long, but I think it's a very important topic.